Our scripture reading chosen for the sermon this afternoon is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll read the verses 31 through 35. This is a time period in which Paul is preaching the gospel very boldly, and yet there were dangers to him in the advance of the gospel. But then we read in verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." So far reading. And then we'll turn in our books of praise to page 534, Lord's Day 20, beginning the section on God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Sanctification, of course, means the process of being made holy, set apart. Lord's Day 20, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from hymn 5, verses 1 and 4. Loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a child is baptized, it's a very important event. Because through baptism, the Lord is speaking to that child. Now, obviously, the child at that time is not aware of what is said, not aware of much else. But over time, what happened at baptism does have a very real importance for that child. Also, as a child grows and becomes a teenager, an adult, becomes middle-aged, maybe elderly as well. And that's why when the form is read, as we heard this morning, it is addressed to the whole congregation. It's not just to the child. It's not to the parents of the child. It's the whole congregation. We are all called to remember how God has grafted us, joined us into his covenant people. And in that, he also extends very precious promises to us. And that's quite beautiful. It shows how he reaches out first. He takes the first step and he shows love to us. We don't choose to belong to him, but he reaches out in love. He calls us to be part of his people. And at baptism, every person of the Trinity extends very beautiful promises, precious. And when I've done baptism visits over the years, if it's new parents, I really talk about baptism, the need for baptism, infant baptism, the sign and the seal. We talk about how baptism is not a guarantee of salvation, not at all, but we are directed through that sacrament to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are given great assurances of God's love and care. And these promises are amazing. Maybe we hear them so often we don't think that much about them, but they're very special. The promise of the Father has to do with belonging. We're not left in the clutches of Satan. We're not left on our own. We receive a promise. He adopts us for his children and heirs. We belong. It's a promise that also speaks about his care. He promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. Amazing. We consider the plan of God, we consider the power of God, and how he works those two things together for our benefit. So the events that happen in life are not by accident. They are controlled by him. An amazing comfort. The promise of the Son has to do with forgiveness, salvation. He promises that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus, we are freed from our sins. There is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a precious promise, an amazing comfort. And these promises, they don't come automatically. They must be received in faith. As we grow, as we mature, we receive them in faith, and it is through faith that the promises come alive. The Father, amazing. The Son, amazing. And then we come to the Holy Spirit. He gives a promise that is amazingly comforting. And yet of the three persons of the Trinity, he is perhaps the least understood. If you had to explain who the Holy Spirit is to a very young child, maybe one of your children when they were very young, or let's say there's somebody who isn't a Christian, but you're talking to them about your faith, what would you say about the Holy Spirit? Would you have much to say? Would it be clear and understandable? Even his promise given at baptism seems to be somewhat challenging to understand. God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. He assures us that he will dwell in us. He lives in us. That's kind of hard to comprehend. Do you feel him in you? Can you sense that the Holy Spirit is in you? How do you know if he's really working in you and in your life? There can be all kinds of questions when it comes to the Spirit and the work that he does. And sometimes it doesn't seem like there are all that many answers. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but it is a well-remarked fact. The Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. He's the author of Scripture, all these books. But when he did that, he never really directs the attention of the believer to himself. It's not about pointing people to him. He focuses readers, he focuses listeners on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always the work of the Spirit, taking whoever is reading or listening and directing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the result of that, not drawing attention to himself, is that maybe he seems somewhat unknown, perhaps even unknowable. Well, Lord's Day 20 is a very beautiful opportunity to focus on him. And far from being silent, he does give us clues. He does tell us of his person and his work in Holy Scripture. So let's take the opportunity to focus on him this afternoon. I may preach to you God's word about the Holy Spirit, and we'll consider the Spirit as God's precious gift. God's precious gift. And the two angles we'll take will be, number one, he is a personal gift. And number two, he's a powerful gift. Now, Lord's Day 20. So let's look at that for a moment. If you look in your book of praise, it's interesting. First of all, look at how short the Lord's Day is. Not a lot there, which is a joy and delight to catechism students, but not much there by way of explanation. Look at how little we read about the Holy Spirit himself. First, he is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. That's all. That's all that's said about him as a person of the Trinity. And you think, Really? Nothing else is said? Well, part of the reason for that short explanation is that the Bible doesn't say a lot about the person of the Holy Spirit, especially the Old Testament. It only contains these very brief references to the Spirit. Now, he does introduce himself, and I must say he introduces himself quite early in Holy Scripture, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Not just hovering, but creating life. But the clues are rare. Psalm 104, which we sang, "You send your Spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." The change of seasons is the work of the Spirit, renewing life. Quite beautiful. Psalm 139, we also sang the classic psalm having to do with the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit everywhere on earth. Amazing. The New Testament, we see references to the Spirit. Think of Christmas time, the promise that the Spirit of the Most High would come upon Mary. She would conceive and in due time give birth to the Son of God. Christ, or the Spirit at Christ's baptism. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it's not a lot. It is only with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that we then see that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit almost explodes. Paul's letters, others as well. We see how the Spirit is doing all these amazing things in the life of God's people. Now, because the Catechism is a summary of the doctrine of the Bible, it does speak the truth about the Lord. It does speak the truth about what he does. But when the authors wrote this Catechism, they could have taken different angles and still stayed within the truth. They could have taken a different approach. So there's various things they could have said about the Holy Spirit. But when you look at a Lord's Day, there's always interesting questions you can ask yourself. And I tend to ask them as well. One of them is, well, why did they say that? Why didn't they say something else? Or another question would be, why not include other things we know? Why highlight this in particular? So look again at the first part of answer 53. First, he is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. So what's being emphasized there? I mean, what's the point? Well, one thing that's really highlighted is the relationships that God exists within and of himself. The relationship of the Spirit with the Father, the relationship of the Spirit with the Son, and the connection between all of them. They do not work or exist independently of each other, but they're intimately connected. Together, they are true God. You cannot think of God without including the Spirit. And this is the way it's always been. That's why it also says true and eternal God. So one of the points that the authors are making here is that when you think of God, he is amazing. Three persons, one being, but he's complete in and of himself. There is a completeness to God. And when you're perfect, you don't need to make changes. You're perfect exactly the way you are. It's also worth mentioning that after the fall into sin, this perfect God with perfect relationships would be absolutely inaccessible to us if we were left on our own. No access to God for sinners. Never a relationship with God and who he is. So to put it in very simple terms, to make it very plain, the first part of this answer is basically saying the Spirit is wonderful. The Spirit is part of the Almighty. And God is complete in and of himself. We have in and of ourselves no right to him as broken people filled with sin. Who is he? Well, he is described as the Spirit, but he is also the Holy Spirit, which means special, set apart. On our own, you can't demand the Holy Spirit. We're sinners. We have no right to make that demand. As sinners, we can't expect the Holy Spirit. As sinners, we can't get the Holy Spirit. Inaccessible. What right do we have to the very Spirit of God? Maybe you recall earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 8, the Apostle Paul comes across that sorcerer, Simon, and he was so amazed by the Holy Spirit that he offered money for the Spirit. Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And I would imagine, brothers and sisters, that when he saw the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, he was willing to pay a lot. Amazed by the Holy Spirit. Think of the power that he would hold. That's how he saw the Spirit. Some kind of power that he could wield. Some kind of force. He wanted the force with him. No clue of the Spirit as a person of the Trinity, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. And that's why it's so amazing that the second thing that the Catechism confesses is that because he is true and complete in every way, holy and awesome, if you're going to have him, he must be given. And that shows you the amazing love of God. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold himself back, but he gives himself in love. So here's a message that I want you to remember about this sermon. When you think of the Holy Spirit, think of the amazing love of God. If it weren't for the love of God, we wouldn't have the Spirit. But I also want to emphasize something, because this is very important. The confession in Lord's Day 20 about the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit, it does not say the Holy Spirit is given to believers. That is true, though. He is given to believers. And the writers of the Catechism, they could have written that. He is given to believers, but they chose not to. And do you know why? Why didn't they write that? Well, one reason they didn't write that is because if that's the way they worded it, they would confess something that even Satan would know was true. The Holy Spirit is given to believers. He knows that too. The demons know that. The Holy Spirit is given to believers. That's also why believers can't be demon-possessed. But the other reason, and this is far more crucial, is because it's not comforting. It's not comforting to just vaguely say the Spirit is given to believers. You see, the Catechism's whole angle is comfort. That's what it's trying to get across to us. It begins right from the beginning and it carries all the way through. Every confession, every week again, the message for God's people is, in this broken and sinful world, there is comfort for you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? They picked the perfect theme. Because what is more needed in this world than comfort? The Catechism says, he is also given to me. He may be perfect, and he may be, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. All that may be true and all that may be wonderful, but there's something else that I need to know about the Holy Spirit, and that is that he is also given to me. That's a powerful confession. You know, the Catechism did the same thing when it came to faith. Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? True faith is not a firm confidence that people are saved. True faith is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. There's not much comfort in knowing that God forgives sinners in general. There is every comfort in knowing that He has forgiven me. That's not being self-centered. That's not being narcissistic. That is confessing God sees me, God knows me, and He still loves me. Me, in a way that no one else can. You know, the Lord places us in a community. We're here in this country. We're here in this state. We're here in this city. Community. He places us in a church family. He places us in our individual families. He may place us within the bond of husband and wife. But in the end, faith is individual. The Holy Spirit is also given to me. A Christian can confess. Brothers and sisters, you can confess. That's what I know about the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to the third person of the Trinity, nothing is more important than that. And by taking this approach, the Catechism is not saying anything that the Bible doesn't say. The Lord really does work individually. Maybe for a moment we can open our Bibles and turn to the reading. Look at Acts. So Acts 9. But instead of beginning with the reading, let's look a little bit earlier in the chapter. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 9. So, at the beginning of chapter 9, we are not just told about someone in general as the focus of the attention of the Lord. We're told about Saul. And Saul is addressed by the Lord Jesus in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Two times his name is mentioned. He is called by the Lord Jesus directly by name. It's you I'm after. There are many people in this earth, but it's you I'm looking at. And you cannot get more personal than that. And he's not the only one who is addressed personally by name. So look at verse 10 now. It says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus." Okay. But it also says he was named Ananias. And look at how the Lord Jesus addresses him. Ananias, again, by name. "These brothers could confess. Also to me, God has graciously granted the forgiveness of sins." Lord's Day 7. The work of the Son of God directly. But the main way that the Lord Jesus works in this era, after ascending on high, is through the Holy Spirit. And that's what you see later in the chapter. Here we are told about Peter coming to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Okay, that's general. God had worked salvation. But here we're working with the work of the Holy Spirit, and here again we find a very personal approach. Look at verse 33. "There, Peter found a certain man named Aeneas." The Spirit focuses very specifically. It's not random. It's very intentional. And Peter says to him, again, by name, "Aeneas, it's you I'm looking at because I care for you and I love you." The work of Peter is the work that is done by the Spirit. Peter's just the instrument here. It's the Holy Spirit who is focusing directly on this man at this place. He is going to work in his heart and in his life. Now, we may not have, when we look at our life, a miraculous event like we find described in this text in Acts 9. We can't point to that. It could happen. Miracles happen today. But the Spirit is very intentional in how He works. He knows us all. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your struggles. What's going on in the depths of your being. He knows every single person chosen by God. And we may ask ourselves from time to time, am I really loved by God? I know others are. But after all the things I've done, after the sins I've committed, after the lifestyle I've been in, am I really a child of God's? I know He's sending the Holy Spirit into other people's hearts. But did He do that for me? When you ask those questions, consider God works in the hearts of those He loves by the gift of His Spirit sent from on high. He comes into our lives. In the reading in Acts 9, this man Aeneas, we are told, had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. That's a long time to be bedridden. That's a long time to be paralyzed. They didn't have the technology, they didn't have the medicine, they didn't have the programs we have today. If you were paralyzed, you were utterly dependent on others. You could not survive on your own. There was no future for you apart from others. And in some ways, this man is the perfect example of our natural situation. Helpless on our own. No future if left on our own. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give up on this man. He's not beneath him. He embraces him in love. That's the grace of the gift of the Spirit. Personal. But it's also very powerful. The Catechism describes in answer 53, in the first place, who the Spirit is. We saw that already. It speaks of how He's a gift from God given to us. We've talked about that. And then it moves on to describe what He does for us. What is His task? Why is He given? That's the pressing question. The Father and the Son would not send the Spirit for no reason. So we're also given that answer in the Catechism. It says, He is also given to me. Why? To make me by true faith share in Christ and all His benefits, to comfort me, and to remain with me forever. The task of the Holy Spirit is to come into our hearts and lives in whatever situation we are, no matter how broken we are, no matter how stubborn and rebellious we may have been, to take us, to lift us out of the darkness, to lift us out of unbelief, and then to unite us to the Son, to connect us to Jesus Christ. Remember the promise at baptism? God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that He will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. Let us be very realistic about this work. It's not an easy work. On our own, we want nothing to do with God. On our own, we would never understand the call of the gospel. We would never fathom the urgency to repent and believe. We would find the idea of humbling ourselves and bowing before the Lord Jesus as preposterous, undesirable. We would be unwilling. So how do you take somebody who is by nature like that and change them to be a person who belongs to Jesus Christ and shares in all His benefits? The scope of how hard this is, maybe that's something that you've even experienced yourself. Maybe you've talked to a coworker or somebody in your neighborhood who's not a Christian. Their very way of thinking goes against everything the gospel is about. And if you talk to them about faith, so often you can see that they can be very polite, very kind people, very patient to listen. But you can see they're just not understanding what you're saying. And even if they understand it by way of logic, there'll be no change in their mind or heart if they're left on their own. Your words alone are not going to make a big change. They never will. You just can't seem to get through. And sadly, there may be times when that's what's happening, when somebody is straying from God. They're straying from His ways. And they're maybe leaving church. Sometimes it doesn't matter what you say, how urgently you pour out your heart, how you appeal to them to come back. Sometimes they just utterly refuse. Don't know, don't care. I remember speaking to someone many years ago saying, as they're straying, you are gambling with your soul. And the response I heard was, that's okay for now. I'm okay with that. So tragic, but we also say so baffling. It's like seeing somebody you love driving down the road, and a little ways up the road, there's a cliff and a huge fall. And you're saying to them, you can't go down that road. If you continue, there's nothing but disaster ahead. And they say, no, no thanks, not interested. There is no human effort that can change a heart, because our hearts are by nature very, very stubborn. And that's the point that this short passage in Acts 9 is making. This man, Aeneas, as I mentioned, bedridden for 8 years and paralyzed. In other words, the point the Holy Spirit is making here is it's not a new condition. It's not a sudden condition. It's not like he just got paralyzed and maybe something could quickly change and he would pop up again. A long-standing illness. There was no chance of this man walking. Impossible. Maybe early on, maybe he had an accident or something. Early on, he hoped things would change. Maybe there'd be an improvement. But after years and years, no doubt he had given up. And Peter comes to him, and we say the Holy Spirit comes to this man. Picture him. He's just laying there. And Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. If it's only human beings involved in that conversation, the man would be filled with rage and say, what are you saying to me? I can't walk. But it's the Holy Spirit who's working in Peter. Remember I said earlier, the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself or undue attention to himself. Well, look at what he's advising Aeneas with here in this section. Peter doesn't say to this man, the Spirit is calling you to walk. He says, Jesus the Christ heals you. That's the call. The attention is focused on our Lord and Savior. He is the healer. He has healed you. And in that moment, you can just picture this man getting a sense in his mind and a sense in his heart that he had never experienced before. Something has changed. Something is different. The thrill of healing has come to this man. And what the Holy Spirit issued to Aeneas in this moment through Peter was a call to believe. Jesus the Christ is the great healer, and I'm telling you, he has healed you. That's what he was called to believe. You got to believe Jesus has saved you. It's a powerful call. It's not, you can do it. I know you can get up from your bed. It's Jesus the Christ heals you. And as that call went out to that man, the Holy Spirit himself worked faith in the heart of Aeneas. It wasn't Aeneas's mind on its own saying, that's a good idea. It wasn't his initiative. The Holy Spirit doesn't set the scene and place all the pieces in order and then stand back and say, well, let's see what people do. He's far more intimately involved in that work because it's humanly impossible. It's the power of the Spirit. Arise and make your bed. And the man was healed, and he did rise because he had been given the gift of faith. It's not just that his body changed, it's that his heart was transformed. The Spirit had given himself as the precious gift, the work of a miracle. A number of weeks ago, you had the great privilege of witnessing the public profession of faith of young people in the church. And I remember watching on live stream. And I remember taking great delight in seeing the youth of the church confessing their faith. And I thought, they're speaking very quickly, but that's because it was on 1.5 speed, so. But it was a miracle. The work of the Spirit, working faith in the hearts of the youth. And every single time, it's a miracle. Teaching people through faith, you really are forgiven. You really are not on your own. You belong to your Lord and Savior. You really do have the promise of eternal life. The work of the Spirit is to come into your heart. You, all of God's children, whom He has called to Himself, and make you believe that. How does He do that? Through His Word, through events in our life. In many ways, He changes us. Now, we can qualify that. We're not robots sitting back passively. We are called to embrace the work of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. Do you read the Bible? Do you read it often? Are you learning from God's Word? Do you make the time? Are you applying what you learn to your life? We're called to be active, but the change is always fueled and driven by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repenting and believing is just as powerful a work as a man who's paralyzed standing up and walking. It's a work only God could do. And when we believe that we really are a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great comfort in that. Time and time again, the Spirit encourages us, and He lifts us up, He strengthens us, and He helps us to move further another day, another week in the service of the Lord. That's how God's people carry on. Look at verse 31 of our reading in Acts 9. It says there, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." The church grows through the work of the Spirit. He has come into our hearts. A very, very dirty, ugly place by nature. I know that's true of my heart. I'm sure it's true of us all. But He has made a home, a place where He will dwell. And the Catechism concludes this beautiful confession with the permanence of this gift. He will remain with me forever. People can be a wonderful gift. You are a wonderful gift to each other, to us as a family. We love to have the gift of others in our lives, and people can be very special. A husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, a friend, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're gifts to one another, and we may give of ourselves to others. But we are so limited in what we can do, even for those we love the most. There's only so much we can give. But this afternoon we see how awesome, how wondrous our God is. He does everything for us, all that is needed for our salvation. He gives all of who He is so that we can be saved. He gives as Father, He gives as Son, He gives as Holy Spirit. He holds nothing back. Think about that. The one who is so complete in and of Himself, He reaches out to us. The Father and the Son so generously send the gift of the Spirit into our hearts and lives that we may share in Him, a precious gift. The Spirit teaches me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. May we believe that, each and every one of us, with all our heart. Amen.